Beginning with verse 16. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we're sending our brother, whom we often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of this great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending you brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find you are not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing about you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. I trust you looked at the sermon title in the bulletin. I know everybody reads the bulletin right off and notices everything in there. But if you notice, the sermon title is Coram Deo. Coram Deo. Now that's a two-word Latin phrase that's typically translated in the presence of God. And it summarizes very succinctly the idea that Christian living is to be done in the presence of God. It's to be done under the authority of God. It's to be lived to honor and to glorify Jesus Christ. So that when a person is born again, when you become a Christian, when you're born from above by the Holy Spirit of God, you have a sense that you're to live in God's presence. You're to live to glorify God. You're no longer living for yourself. You're no longer living to please yourself. But you've been given new desires. You've been given new ambitions, new motivations, a new lifestyle, new conduct, new priorities. And we can summarize all those things by Coram Deo. In the presence of God, your life has been transformed. So you're mindful that what you do and what you think is done before God. That as we were saying earlier, even our thoughts, our words before we speak them, God knows them already. Now, with the people around us, your spouse, your family, your good friend, even church people, you could put on a false front. They may not see your heart, your actions, or what motivates you. But it's all laid bare before God. And the consequence is that we should live according to that truth. We may fool others. We may fool our spouse. We may even fool our own hearts. Our own hearts. But we never fool God. And so we should live in God's presence day by day. It should be especially true that we feel the presence of God when we come to worship, when we're assembled together. But it needs to be true every day of the week, morning and evening, and throughout the day. And furthermore, your desire should be to glorify and to honor Christ. That what you would do, how you would speak, the attitude you would have, would redound to God's glory, would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, as you call upon Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you're bound to Him and He is bound to you. And how you behave, the choices you make, will either bring honor to His name or will bring disgrace to His name. And so as we look at this portion of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is pointing out really what it means to live coram Deo, to live in the presence of God, to desire to glorify Jesus Christ. In fact, he twice mentions the idea of the glory of God. Verse 19 speaks of the glory of the Lord Himself, and 23, the glory of Christ. So we'll be looking at those phrases as we go through the passage. But as Paul talks about a very delicate subject, this arranging for money for the saints and Jerusalem, the needy, the poor that are there, it's to be done in a certain way. It's to be done to please Christ. It's to be done in the presence of God. It's to be done with integrity. And just as the apostle acted in that way, the Corinthians are called to do so, and we are called to do so. And so the first point is living in the presence of God calls for the utmost in integrity. It demands of us the utmost in integrity, that we're to be men and women, boys and girls of integrity. As Paul is bringing up this subject, the collection of the saints, and he spends several chapters on it, for those, the poor, that enter Jerusalem, and there's to be a collection made. It's done in a certain way. And he points out in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, and you could, might want to turn there, he talks about how it's to be done. There we read, "Now concerning the collection for saints, as I directed the church in Galatia," and that's over in Asia Minor, over in modern day Turkey, those churches in Galatia, Lystra and Derbe and others over there. "So also you are to do." So the church in Achaia, Corinth, is to do the same. And just as the Macedonians, as he points out in 2 Corinthians, have done. And how do they do it? On the first day of every week, that is when they come together for worship, okay, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper. Well, we do that as we give in the normal worship service. And notice it's as you prosper. He's already pointed out in 2 Corinthians that it doesn't matter the size of the gift, it matters the heart behind the gift that it be genuine and out of love and compassion. So that there will be no collecting when I come. You know, it's to be well thought out. It's to be planned. It isn't to be something, you know, in a rush at the last minute. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And so there are going to be certain ones who've been approved to the congregation's endorsed who say, these are trustworthy men who can take that money to Jerusalem to make sure that the poor get it. They're going to be appointed. And a similar thing at Corinth. They will send representatives as well. And then at last he says, if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. We would normally say, I think I would accompany them, but they will accompany me. That the apostle is willing to go, to take part in this, but if there's something that seems improper and they don't want him to go, then he will stay back. And the point for us to see as he gives us these instructions is that the Apostle Paul is acting with integrity. Everything is to be above board, is to be open, is to be clear. So there's no ground for an accusation that somehow the money was mismanaged. That somehow the apostle was forcing himself and his desire on the church. No one could question his motives or his actions. The second point is we can see then how this integrity that was there in 1 Corinthians 16 comes through in these verses. In 2 Corinthians. First of all, he doesn't collect the money himself. Now, he's going to be making a journey to Corinth, but as he's going there, he wants the collection already collected. And he's sending Titus and two others with him to make sure that that bountiful gift that they promised is ready. And so there's no way anyone could accuse him, and if the false apostles that he's talking about in this letter, you know, wanted to try to accuse him, Paul, you know, did it for his own self, he forced us to do it, he pressured us, he got an advantage, there would be nothing that they could say legitimately. That he wasn't the one doing it. There's others that went and arranged for this gift that had been promised beforehand. You can see, secondly, the task of this collecting of money was not given to any one person. Here it's Titus and two other brothers. And it's always good to have a plurality. When we have elders, we have more than one elder. One person never runs the show. We know that there's dangers inherent in that. And so especially in terms of finances, that there'd be several, and we have several that count the money, collect the money, and look at how it's being spent. In Acts 20, verse 4, we see that ultimately the group that takes the money to Jerusalem, and if you look at that list there, that's a very large and diverse group of people. So, who went? Sopater from Berea. So that's one of the Macedonian churches. Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Also up in Macedonia. Aegeus of Derbe, that's over in Galatia. Timothy, well, he's from Derbe or Lystra. You can't tell which one from the scriptures, but he's over there in Galatia as well. Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia, that would be the area around Ephesus. And then at the end it mentions us. which includes at least Paul and Luke and probably Silas. So altogether, there's about 10 different people who are going to make their way down to Jerusalem, representing congregations in two different continents, three geographical areas. Now, the collection would be fairly large. Even if you gave the equivalent of a dollar a day, if you do that for a year and you have a whole congregation, and then you have several different congregations, it would add up into the thousands of dollars. And so how wise it is that there's a band that would take that money. They'd be able to thwart any robbers or highwaymen on the way, but also would prevent any embezzling of funds. You know, I had a pastor once say that he would routinely, when God moved him to give to an organization and put it on his heart, what he would do would put a couple $100 bills in an envelope and seal it and address it, have no return address, and just mail it. And he told the people that are listening, well, his responsibility was to give. He had no responsibility for once he sealed it up and put it in, if it got there or not, if it went to the right purposes or what. Now, I wonder about that. What would you say to your boss if he said, well, I just put a bunch of money in an envelope and I mailed it to you. I paid you. Oh, it didn't come? Oh, that's too bad. But I did the right thing. I know I mailed it to you. You think you would say, we need to talk. There's something wrong with your methodology. And what we see here is something contrary to that type of thinking. That says, there needs to be care. This is a gift to the Lord. It should be dealt with in appropriate ways. We need to make sure that the contribution arrives safely as much as it's in our ability. That it isn't stolen or it isn't embezzled. Well, next we can see that the ones taking up this gift, this large monetary gift to the poor, were approved by those who gave it. And there are three that are mentioned. Titus, who we know from the study of Titus and earlier that he was well respected and loved by the Corinthian church. He'd been sent on a difficult mission and had been warmly received by them. His words of counsel had been taken to heart. And as verse 16 indicates, he has that same sort of love and concern for the Corinthians. He's on their hearts. He wants their good. And so in verse 17, Titus wants to participate. He wants to do this on his own accord. And I mean, you might wonder why. Well, verse 22 says, for your benefit. He knows that this collection for the needy will be for the benefit of the church in Corinth. It's an act of grace. It just shows grace in the hearts and in the minds of the believers in Corinth. And so besides meeting the need, which it does, of the poor in Jerusalem, many, many miles away, it's also working on the Corinthians. It's causing them to be outward focused. It's causing them to be gracious and concerned for others. We might compare it to what a parent might do at Christmas time, as they know the child is going to be receiving a number of new gifts. And so a few weeks ahead of time to sit down with the child and say, Well, there are children that won't be able to enjoy Christmas. Are there some gifts, some toys that you have that you could give to them? And the child thinks about it and says, well, there's this one and this one and this one. And maybe the parent needs to say, well, that one's kind of broken, but is there another one we can get? Now, you rejoice because children who maybe would have nothing or very little for Christmas get something. But your greater rejoicing is, what is it doing in your child? Because it's your child, teaching your child to develop a spirit of generosity. Reducing that self-centeredness and always thinking about me. It develops awareness of others and of their needs. It has them realize how God has been gracious to them. And so to hear, we see Paul and Titus and the others are rejoicing at the gift, yes, but also what it means in the lives of the Corinthians, the change. Next, in terms of integrity, we see the good reputations of those who are involved in the ministry. In 1 Corinthians 16, the ones that were to be handling money had letters of accreditation from the churches, that the churches that were sending money were saying, this is a man that is trustworthy. We trust him with our money. He'll account for it well. Well, as you look at these verses that we read, they're really a letter of recommendation of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. That is, he's sending these three men, that he's accrediting them as trustworthy men. And notice how he does it. He talks about Titus and mentions that he's a partner and fellow worker for your benefit. They already know that. But he goes on to elaborately talk about these two men. We're not sure who they are. One of them may be Luke, but that's just sort of a guess. The first in verse 18 is described as a co-worker who is famous for his preaching of the gospel. And where is he famous? He's famous among all the churches. This man has a reputation for preaching the gospel in all the churches. The churches know of it, so his reputation should have preceded him to Corinth. And notice that as they participate in verse 19, it's for the glory of the Lord himself. There's a need for generosity on the part of the churches, but also a desire that Christ be glorified. This man, as he's lived and his preaches, has wanted Christ to be glorified, Christ to be acknowledged by others. And so with this gift. The second aspect of this is highlighted in verse 20. We take this course, that is, sending these three men and not one, that are commended, that have letters of recommendation, that are now self-appointed, and not the apostle himself, so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us. So Paul is concerned that Jesus be glorified by the giving of the gift, by the relieving of a need, but also even the manner in which it's done. That the manner in which it's done glorifies Jesus Christ. There are certain things that are done so that there cannot be a charge of inappropriateness. And secondly, as you go on to verse 22, the second man is likewise described as a man of integrity, of faithfulness, of good reputation. And so, along with Titus and the first brother, we're sending the second, our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters. This is a man who served the church well in different regards. And notice these two in verse 23 are called messengers. And really that word is apostles. Sent ones. The original meaning of apostles is sent ones. Someone sent as an emissary of another. These are emissaries, representatives of the churches, as they're making contributions. These are the ones that are sent to oversee the work as it's being done. And at the end of verse 23, you have that phrase that is a little bit cryptic, the glory of Christ. You know, what does it refer to? Well, it seems the most natural way is it's talking about these men and their ministry. What they have done is shown forth the glory of Christ and the way they've ministered, whether it's preaching the word, handling different matters, or in handling this contribution. Their lives glorify Jesus Christ. And that's the same thing that the apostle desires. We can see in verse 21. And Paul and his co-workers, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. That Paul and his co-workers' desire was to honor Christ, whether it be preaching, whether it be writing letters, whether it be taking up the collection for the poor, that Christ would be honored, that it would reflect well on the name of Christ. And Paul isn't concerned about his reputation. He isn't concerned about how others would see him. Only as far as he's united to Christ. Only as far as what kind of reputation he has reflects back on Christ's reputation. And so he's not a stranger to persecution, a ridicule, of being torn down. So he can handle that. But he does not want Christ dishonored. He doesn't want anything that he would do to dishonor Christ. And notice, it's also in the sight of man. Now there's some that are going to reject the message and they're just going to dishonor Christ and dishonor his apostle no matter what. But he aims that there would be no legitimate grounds, no even appearance of evil, so that Christ could be dishonored. He's concerned about Christ preeminently, that he would do things in a way that would produce a good reputation before God and before man. Well, we just had Billy Graham die at 99 years old. One of the most influential Christian leaders in our day. And you could much debate his methods and his influence and what was the result. But one thing that was not debatable about Billy Graham and his organization that he set up was that there wasn't the smallest hint of scandal in his life, in the lives of those close to him. There's no immorality. There's no misuse of funds. No charge whatsoever. And why was that? Well, as they set up the organization, as he began to attract a following, he banded together with some others, like-minded, who would hold each other accountable and who set high standards for transparency, for integrity, that everything would be done above board. And they lived that way throughout their lives. Nowadays, we may hear of a Mike Pence rule. And that's the idea that Mike Pence will not be alone with any woman other than his wife or his daughters. Well, it didn't originate with Mike Pence. A generation ago, it was called the Billy Graham rule. But Billy Graham didn't do that. Would not do that either. But long before that, Christian leaders showed that same integrity. Tried to live above board, and so in such a way that there was no appearance of evil. It would be good for some today to follow that rule. And why did they do that? Well, they lived coram Deo. They lived in the presence of God. They knew God was watching. They could maybe sneak off and the world wouldn't notice. But God did. And they wanted to live with integrity before God. They wanted to glorify God. They would want to resist anything that would dishonor the name of Christ. The third point, just briefly, living in integrity, coram Deo, before the presence of God, means you're faithful in your commitments. You can see that in verse 24, chapter 8, and on into chapter 9. Why is the apostle sending Titus and these two others? It's to remind the Christians in Corinth and to prepare them for his visit. They've already made a pledge that they would contribute to the needs and give generously. They've been moved to give generously to the needs of those in Jerusalem. It's to be, in verse 24, a demonstration of love. It's an act of love. It's an act of grace on their parts. And so he wants them to be ready, and for it not to be empty words. And so integrity before God and man means that my words mean something. When I say I'm going to do something, then I'm going to do it. Your promises and my promises are important. And so it begins with having right motives, but it doesn't end there. It means putting what we rightly desire into action. And that's what we see the apostle trying to do, to arrange the fulfillment of what they've said. That when the Macedonians come with Paul, they can add their gift to the gift of the Macedonians. And the gift of the Galatians. Well, as we think about application, do you live coram Deo? Are you consciously living in the presence of God? Are you aware each day that God knows your motive, knows your thoughts, knows your words, knows your actions? We can deceive others. We cannot deceive God. And so we need to be living in the presence of God. And that means integrity. That you'd be showing integrity in all areas of life, in your thought life, in your use of money, in the promises that you make, the words that you would say. That you would be known as a man or a woman of integrity, a boy or a girl of integrity that does what they say. Live coram Deo. Live in the presence of God to glorify and to honor Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to live in your presence day by day and moment by moment. To be recognizing that you're one that we cannot hide from, that our motives, our thoughts, our words are all known to you. And therefore we should desire that they would each one be pleasing to you. That each thought and each motive, each word and each action would glorify and honor Jesus Christ. Show us how we might do that. How we might live for Christ's glory each and every day and each moment throughout the day. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.